Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, and it is chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And our second reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May God bless to us the reading, the hearing, and the understanding of it.
Amen. Well, we live in a not yet time. The pandemic is not yet over. The Middle East has not found a way to peace. We have not yet found the cure for cancer. And Jerry's heir has not yet put a dirty dish in the dishwasher. But we live in hope. I really do. I told him this morning I was going to say that. I said, I hope it's okay for me to make a little fun of you. He said, oh, yeah. That's why salvation is important to us, because we live in hope. Somewhere deep in our souls, we know there's more to life than we have yet experienced or found. It has been that way since creation began. Creation is not yet. It's not complete. As human beings, we are and we are not yet. The church is, and yet it is not yet complete. Paul, the writer of Romans, envisions the time between the now of our lives and the not yet, and talks about it with an image of labor pains, and sees this as hope for living in this not yet time, because the Spirit comes to us and is our advocate when we are in those not yet moments. As humans, we innately recognize that something's lacking in creation sometimes, and that sometimes it's defective. But these truths are universal. So when Paul writes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. He is reminding us that in the midst of the not yet, there is still goodness and beauty and truth and hope. Labor pains. It doesn't just hurt for pain's sake, but there's something worth waiting for, entirely worth waiting for at the end of that labor, a new creation, a new child, a new life full of promise and opportunity, a new hope for the one experiencing the pain of labor. A new hope for the entire world. So while we are waiting for all those not yet things to happen, what do you do when you don't know what to do? Do you sit more than you ever have, waiting for something to change? Do you satisfy your anxiety with food or drink or other pastimes that aren't necessarily the best for you? Maybe you found the waiting time to be productive. I know my garden is a whole lot better off since before the pandemic. It was the one safe place I could go, and so I went there a lot. Well, this morning we wanted to give you a little experience of the confusion and disorientation that those gathered on that first Pentecost must have felt 1,000 times over. It was like this for the early church. They just thought they had it figured out with Jesus, and then he was gone. And here they were, holed up in this room and waiting for some sign that God had not abandoned them to hopelessness forever. They were hoping for hope. And then Pentecost happened, and hope for the early church was reborn. It gives us confidence today to know that even when things seem so unfinished and incomplete and sometimes never ending and not in a good way, hope is possible for even things that we cannot see. You know, the Bible has only been in the form of a book for about 600 years or so. Ever since Gutenberg invented the printing press. So how was it that people heard these stories that we now read in the Bible every Sunday, or you read them at home, and over the years you've come to know these? How did the people before that learn about what was going on with God in the world? How did people come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before the Bible was a book and that they could read, that they knew how to read? How'd they know that they could hope for completeness in their world before 1500 AD? Say, for instance, in the Middle Ages, before they could read the story of Pentecost and other stories of God's work and power in the world. You know, we kind of give the Middle Ages a bad rap, and you know, for good reason, because there were lots of things going on, but it was before Europe established itself as the center of intellectual curiosity. And it was a time when there was a lot of stuff going on in the world that was very hard for the people who were living in it. Disease and a lack of education and, you know, people fighting a lot all the time. And so one bright spot that people in the Middle Ages had where they could go and find a sense of community and a sense of hope was the local cathedral. It's ironic that we call these the Dark Ages, because one of the things that those cathedrals in that time was known for were the stained glass windows in those cathedrals. Have any of you ever been over to Notre Dame or one of the cathedrals, or even cathedrals here with some beautiful, huge stained glass windows? Have you know what I'm? And the light that comes through, it's just glorious. Well, this, in fact, was the Bible that those people had. It wasn't a book. It was the cathedral itself. It was the paintings, the murals on the ceiling, the sculptures, the icons, the stained glass windows, the drama and pageantry of the Eucharist. The painted domes all told the stories of faith. Cathedrals were even more than massive open Bibles. They were the center of community life. They were the courthouse for local lawmakers. They were the place where travelers came and could expect to find a meal and a safe place to spend the night. And you know, the presence of a large and busy cathedral in any city or village made it so that there was a stable economy for the whole community. You know that workers who built those cathedrals sometimes worked for hundreds of years and passed on their skills, like the stonemasons would pass on their skills to their sons. And so for generations of that family's life, they were involved with the creation and the building of these cathedrals. None of this considers the main function of the cathedral, for as the center of the region's religious life and worship, the cathedral was in fact the soul of the village, and it was charged with caring for all the individual souls that it served in the community. And as we said, you know, the Dark Ages, it was a hard time, and so even survival was kind of the name of the game, and it was a full-time occupation for most people. In those days, the liturgical calendar did more than determine what biblical texts were read each Sunday, but it shaped the daily lives of the people. They looked forward to those celebrations of those festival days, and all lived and breathed that calendar, that liturgical calendar. It remained the dominant force in daily life of those people. Diana Eck is a Harvard scholar and describes how one community celebrated Pentecost in the Middle Ages. In 10th century Rome, the church really knew, she said, how to throw its own birthday party. And she says this: in order to make the coming of the Holy Spirit a dramatic, dynamic event for the congregations, leaders of Pentecost services knew how to do this. And so when cathedrals were built, not only did they have those beautiful paintings and murals on the ceilings, but there were little doors cut into those murals that could be opened. And on Pentecost, somebody would volunteer to go up, and as things were read, as the story was told, they would release doves through those little doors in the ceiling, discreet trap doors. And so somebody would go up, and then from out of these skies and clouds on the ceiling, all these symbols of peace and the Spirit would come down and descend toward the people below. I think that was a good thing. At the same moment, the choir boys would break into the whooshing and drumming sound of the holy windstorm, and finally, as the doves were flying and the winds were rushing, the holes would be used again, and little red petals of flowers, symbolizing the tongues of flame, would fall down upon all who waited below. I guess that's better than what the doves might have visited us with, huh? So they call these openings to the sky in medieval churches Holy Spirit holes. Imagine the mystery and the majesty, the power that such a service would bring into the lives of these Christians. Imagine how close and involved each believer must have felt in receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wonder what it would be like if that kind of experience could happen to us. Could it get through our hardened and cynical 21st century hearts to find its way to us? Because, you know, we need these Holy Spirit moments, these Holy Spirit holes, maybe not in the ceiling. Bill Ritchie wouldn't like that, would he? But we need to have a way to know and to celebrate and to thank God for the times when the Holy Spirit is our advocate, when the Holy Spirit comes to us in our weakness as individuals, as nations, as communities, as the church, and says, you can hope. You can hope that what is not yet complete in God's time and with God's will be done. Do you trust the wind of the Spirit? It's like that quality of the Spirit, as Mariana said, that surprises us, that we can't see, but we can feel, that takes us sometimes where we don't want to go, that's unpredictable, that drives us towards stillness, that drives us towards wholeness, that drives us towards shelter and safety. Are there any Holy Spirit holes open in the ceiling of our church, of our homes, of our workplace, our cars, our schools? Perhaps the changes that are happening are those Spirit moments where God is blowing a breath of fresh air into our souls, into our church, into our world. Perhaps God is asking you to, just as someone has been an advocate and a way that the Spirit has moved you to be more of who God created you to be. Perhaps God is asking you to be that moment and that guide, that Spirit guide for another who needs to know hope in their lives. So go and share yourselves trustingly, lovingly in all the community into which God has called you through God's Son, Jesus. What is it that your spirit needs to hope in? Pentecost happens to let us know that God is not finished with us yet, and will bring a breath of fresh air to our lives and asks us to be a breath of fresh air to another. So what do you do when you don't know what to do and it isn't working out the way you hoped it would and thought it might? You trust God and you stand together and you let the holiness of God sweep through your life, encourage you, and show you the way forward. Let's pray. Gracious God, we talk a lot about you, and we know that Jesus plays such an important role in our lives, and sometimes we forget the power of your Spirit that is at work in this world. So we thank you for that power today, and we pray that we will have the eyes and the spirit to recognize it when it happens, when it comes to us through another or through some moment that you give us. Be with us, Lord, that we might receive those spirit openings in our lives and that we might offer those to others who also need to hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.